Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 5. That's on page 942. If you're using the Bible, you'll find in the rack in front of you. Romans chapter 5. We're looking to this morning in two verses of Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit illumine our minds and prepare our hearts to receive your holy word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, as we come today, as we said earlier, we come on the 500th anniversary of the day in which Martin Luther, who was a priest and a professor, tweeted 95 tweets, or their equivalent at least. He posted 95 theses, not on Facebook, but on the church door at Wittenberg. They were talking points for a debate, and the day that he posted them on there for a public debate, this was the normal thing you did in those days, he had no idea that it was going to go viral, and that it would be picked up by a printer. Printing was new. Printing was a fairly recent invention. It was picked up by the printers, and they were publishing this stuff in German, all over the German Empire, and so on. And then it was picked up in other languages as well. It was an amazing commencement to the Reformation. And the Reformation, of course, is still something that we live in the light of today. And I suppose the 500th anniversary of the Reformation is as good a point as any to ask ourselves, how is the Reformation going? So I thought I'd start by doing that this morning before we launch into the text. Back in the day, 500 years ago, there was only the Church Catholic, the Church Universal. They'd had a bit of in-house argument about a couple of hundred years before that, maybe 300 years before that, with the great schism between East and West. But by and large, both the East, the Orthodox, and the West, the Catholic, believed the same thing and meant the same thing by the different words they used. The word Catholic was used for the universal church that believes in Orthodox doctrine. So back then, Christians believed in the same God. Back then, there was no question, issue, dispute, or debate about who the Christian God is. At the time of the Reformation, the issues were, well, there were a number, but you boil them down to two issues. The foundational issue was the issue of authority. Where does authority lie? The Reformers, along with every other Christian, believed that the Bible was without error and is the ultimate authority in the church. The problem was that as time had gone by over the 1,500 years before, people started to do things in certain ways, and those certain ways became entrenched in, as traditions in the church. And as time went by, as hundreds of years went by, those traditions took on a life of their own. They became canon law, church law, and eventually had the same status and standing as the Holy Scripture. The other point is the point that we're going to be looking at today. How does a person become right with God? On what basis does a person become right with God? So here we are. We're 500 years later. 500 years later, the Catholics still believe in the Christian God, and the vast majority of Protestants believe in the Christian God, but within the family of evangelical and reformed people, there's come to be a reworking of, a questioning of, and an undermining of the doctrine of God. So here we are as Protestants 500 years later, and at issue with the church back then, which was the only church there was, is the question, who is the Christian God? We're all over the place. Even when we still hold to the authority of the Bible and still hold to the fact that we're justified by faith, we are now questioning the way in which the church has always understood who God is. Well, how are they doing? How is the other side doing? Well, since then, when we talk about the church Catholic, there was a general council called the Council of Trent. And from that point on, we can now talk about or speak about the Roman Catholic Church. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers saw themselves as Reformed Catholics. The word Catholic just meant Christian, believing Christian things about God and so on. The Reformers saw the need particularly to address the question of authority where it lies. No debate, that by the way, there still is no debate about the inerrancy of Scripture or that Scripture is God's word spoken. As recently as 1995, the Roman Catholic Catechism affirmed belief in the inerrancy of Scripture and in the authority of Scripture. The problem is, of course, the addition of tradition alongside Scripture of equal authority. That's still the problem there. And still very unclear is the position on justification. Still, there is a gulf between us on the issue of how does a person get right with God? And that's the question that you can see Paul is addressing here. And if I can summarize the classic Protestant or Reformed position like this, we believe that we find free acceptance before God by grace alone, on account of the work of Jesus Christ alone, and that this free justification, that's the word, acceptance with God, becomes ours by faith alone. Now, that's where we enter, really, the book of Romans. So you'll be glad that we're getting there eventually. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher, Bible teacher, once said, "I sometimes think that the whole secret of the Christian life is to know how to use the word therefore." Well, he was used to making those kind of absolute statements, but there's a sense in which he's absolutely right. Here you see it here in verse 1. Therefore, since. What the apostle is doing, as the New Testament does over and over again, is it presents the Christian life in many, many ways as a matter of logic, a matter of deduction. This book of Romans is no different. It sets forth the apostle's arguments about the good news, the gospel. He gives us his thesis statement right at the very beginning of this book. What is the book of Romans about? He tells us clearly right at the outset, it is the gospel of God concerning his Son. That is, the good news of God finds its origins in God. It concerns his Son, sent from heaven, sent into our humanity to do something for us. The gospel of God concerning his Son. And then he begins to tease it out. After his introductions at the beginning, he then goes on to state something like this: in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, it all comes down to this word righteousness, as we shall see in a moment. He then goes on to expound the need for righteousness. The fact of the matter is that we are unrighteous. I'll tell you later what the word righteousness means, but you need to get this into your head. The need for it is that we are not righteous. The basis of it is that the Lord Jesus has done something on the cross by his death and resurrection to put us in a state of righteousness, and that the way we get in there is not by our effort or our actions, but through simple faith in what Jesus has done. Okay? Now you say, how is this relevant to this text we just read this morning? Well, the relevance lies here. When it says we've been justified by faith, that word justified belongs or comes from a core, a root word, which is translated into English either as to justify or to make righteous, or justification, righteousness. It's the same meaning, same root, same word. When we use this word, this root, about God, it refers to God's absolute rectitude, God's absolute rightness. When we apply the word righteousness to a Christian believer, we're saying that that believer has a right standing before God. When that word is used in the negative, when we talk about unrighteousness, we are talking about the fact, the state of humanity, in fact, that we as a human race have entered, and with a result that death reigns over our humanity. So this word righteousness or justification has a legal background. It's used metaphorically. I mean, God is not a literal judge in the sense of someone who sits on a bench in a courtroom, but it's used as a metaphor to describe the fact that in a legal sense, every human being one day will stand or appear before God as their judge. We were made or created by him. We were made for him. We are going to appear before him. That is the story of the human race. And it underscores that when we talk about justification this morning, this is a matter which cannot be exaggerated. I cannot. Sometimes I know you think Liam is speaking evangelistically here. Well, today I'm not. You cannot exaggerate the importance of this matter of justification. It is the pivot on which salvation turns. Now, out of the Reformation, then, a clear understanding of justification, that it should be viewed in a judicial sense as an act of acquittal by God. And this act of acquittal, if you like, in the court of God, in John Calvin's words, gives the believer, quote, a firm and certain knowledge that their relationship with God has been, quote, fully secured in advance. In other words, if you put it, let me put it like this. The Bible talks metaphorically in terms of there being one day a great courtroom drama in which all of humanity will appear in court, charged before God. And what happens when the believer trusts in Jesus is that the verdict of that final day, the verdict of that final drama in the courtroom is pronounced today in our time, in your life, so much so that we can know today that we have been acquitted by God. And so what we have to think about for a moment is how it came about that we have this great doctrine of justification in Scripture. It comes from the Old Testament. First of all, if you look at the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, don't look it up, I'll just quote it to you. It talks about courtroom disputes. People go to court with a dispute, and the verdicts are handed down, and the verdicts are either to justify or condemn. Those are the only two verdicts. Or in the book of Proverbs, it talks about a bad judge or bad judges. And we read these words, he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Now, it's these Old Testament usages, then, that inform Paul's use of the courtroom imagery that he uses in the book. He starts off at the very beginning of this book, and he says that the whole world is guilty before God. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of people. But then you come to the second, therefore. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a summary of what he's been saying up to this point. Then in chapter 8, verse 1, he says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what we have to ask ourselves from the book of Romans is this, how do we get to that place there where there is no condemnation after we've been told that the whole world is guilty before God, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that the whole world is condemned before God? How do you get from condemnation to no condemnation? And the section that ends with our text today tells us how we get there. Well, it tells us, first of all, I think, how we don't get there. How are we not justified before God? Well, we find the answer to that in Romans chapter 3. Here's what Paul writes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law. You remember when the Lord Jesus took on our humanity, was born of a woman? What are we told? He was made under the law. We humans are under the law of God. We are answerable to the law of God. It is the guide for living. So whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will ever be justified in his sight. Now, could Paul make that any clearer? What is he saying? He's saying this. Human guilt is beyond doubt. All human excuses are silenced. No one will ever be found innocent before God on the basis of the law, of keeping the law, of obeying the law, of following the law. You can't do it. So we ask the question then, how is it that we are justified before God? And the apostle in chapter 4 gives us an example, an illustration. He takes us right back in the Bible, right back to the story of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's the one to whom God gave great promises, the promises of a family who would come to believe in God and so on. And Paul quotes the scripture. He quotes from Genesis. He says to the people he's writing to, what does the scripture say? Well, this is what scripture says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What was counted to him as righteousness? The fact that Abraham believed God, that he believed God's promises, that he believed in the promise of the Savior. That's what God's promise was about. Abraham saw my day, said Jesus, and was glad. Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul goes on, and he says this, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. The bottom steps of our house had gone and needed to be replaced with wood. And the guy who's working next door on the house that's being done up for a new owner, I asked him if he would do this. And he sent me a quotation. We agreed a price. He came. He did it. And I gave him a check. And I said, well, I hope you enjoy this check. This is a gift from me to you. Well, of course, that's ridiculous, isn't it? It was a wage. It was something he'd earned. It's something he'd agreed upon. That's what Paul is talking about here. To one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but trusts him, that is Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Isn't that amazing? So the Reformed looked at these things. The German Reformed in the Heidelberg Catechism asked the question, what good does it do you to believe in Christ? And the answer, quote, in Christ I am righteous before God and the heir to eternal life. Again, the question, why faith alone and not works? Here's the answer, because the righteousness that can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. That's the problem, isn't it? It has to be perfect. It must in every way measure up to the divine law. Which of us could be that, do that, achieve that? One of the things we've been learning in the book of Hebrews is only one ever did that. The man Christ Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. He was qualified because he was perfect. And then it asks the question, why is faith in Christ enough? Because only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me righteous before God. Because he lived the life that I needed to live and haven't. Because he died the death I deserve to die and now will not. Upon another's life and another's death, I stake my whole eternity. The Westminster Larger Catechism, this time an English Reformed document, kind of the third generation Reformed or further, puts it like this. Justification is an act of God's free grace to sinners in which he pardons all their sin, accepts and accounts their persons to be righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. In other words, God, you're put into a right relationship with God, not because there's been some miraculous change worked in you by the Holy Spirit, or because you have done many works, good works, charitable works, but only because of the one who worked for you, worked in your place, obeyed in your place, and then offered himself as a sacrifice for you on the cross. Only on that basis are we freely accepted with God. Now, all of that was the introduction to the text. Don't be afraid. Not yet. It's on that basis, you see, therefore, that's what he has in mind. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have a cluster of blessings. A cluster of blessings that are ours. These, the moment you trust in Jesus, the moment you trusted in Jesus, you may not even remember when you first trusted in Jesus. I don't. I've trusted him all my life, loved him all my life. In Jesus, these three elements apply to you. One, you have acceptance, total acceptance. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Whenever you use the word peace, what does it make you think of? Maybe it doesn't make you think of the ride to church this morning with the children in the car. Maybe it wasn't peaceful. Maybe there was total warfare in the back as they're throwing things around the vehicle at one another. I don't know. That happens. May not happen to 10th families, but it happens to normal people. Lack of peace means the presence of what? Hostility. The problem is there is hostility between us and God and us. They're not the same, of course. They're not the same thing, as we'll see in a moment. Peace presumes a form of alienation. This word alienation is a modern word. Marxists use it to speak of the economic alienation of workers from the product of their work and labor. Others talk about political alienation. For many, the word alienation encapsulates the modern mood. People who don't feel at home in materialism or the emptiness and the superficiality of the Western world. There are those who feel, maybe you feel like this, alienated from your body, alienated from your friends, alienated from your family. Perhaps you feel unfulfilled and disorientated by the world, unable to find your identity or to find your freedom. These are all alienations that exist. Some of them are psychological, some of them are actual physical alienations. All of them, however, are only symptoms of the fundamental alienation from God. Here's what the Bible says, Romans 8. The sinful mind is hostile to God. When something bad happens, who do you blame? Or Ephesians 4, separated from the life of God. Without trusting in Christ, without eternal life, what's the destiny? It's eternal death. Now you say, I don't feel any of that stuff. It's not a matter of you're feeling it. This is objective reality. Whether we're aware of it or not, we are in a condition of alienation and hostility with God. But peace proclaims a cessation of hostility, an end to hostility. And in chapter 3, the apostle spells this out. Jesus comes in our place to work on our behalf, to live a life on our behalf. He comes to die on our behalf. He comes to bear our sin on our behalf. He comes to take the judgment we deserve on our behalf. He does everything to exhaust everything that is against us so that there is peace for those who believe in Jesus. Peace with God. And it's an objective thing. It's an objective matter of position, status, standing. It has nothing to do with your feelings. It means your relationship with God has been settled once and for all. And where does this peace come from? It comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He's the God against whom we were hostile. He's the God, the knowledge and memory of whom we naturally suppress. He's the God who created us for himself. He's the God who made us to enjoy him. He's the God we have pushed away from us. He's the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus, the one who took on our humanity, the one who stooped down to our position, who took on our experiences. And he's the promised Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, the mediator, the one who brings these things together. And therefore, in himself, the God-man takes people and God and reconciles them in himself. And we find our acceptance there. And we find our admittance there in him. We gain access. Do you see that? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by believing in him, by faith, into this grace in which we now stand. Now, you mustn't confuse this access that we have as if somehow or other Christ did something to make God love us. In all of this, God has been loving us all the time. I think of the massive contrast between what Jesus does here and the experience of Queen Esther. You'll know the story of Esther in the Bible. Esther is just a young girl in her teens. One day she's out playing and she's rounded up along with hundreds of other teenage girls by the soldiers from the palace and they're taken. It's a kind of sex trafficking story. They're taken prisoner. They're taken into the palace. And then for a year, they're brainwashed by the powers that be. They're brainwashed into becoming the sex toys of the king, Ahasuerus. It's a dreadful story of the abuse of power and so on. And when the day came, after she'd been brainwashed, after she'd been perfumed all over and given the beauty treatment, she's paraded out there, and she has to wait until the king completely, at his own whim, points his scepter at one of these girls, and then that girl can be brought in to the king. A dreadful picture, isn't it? That is nothing like what Jesus does. There's no dirty old man looking for this pristine little girl to abuse. The one who invites us through his Son into his presence has loved you with an everlasting love. He has invested himself in Christ for you and for your salvation, so that through Christ we have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, Ephesians 2. In Christ and through faith in him, we approach God with freedom and confidence. And you can see this illustrated in the story that you read in John chapter 9, a story about a blind man, and Jesus heals him. And the authorities, immediately they hear about the healing, they go looking for this boy and they mob him. All these powerful people, these religious leaders, they mob him and they try to get him to admit, first of all, that he'd never been blind. And then after it becomes apparent that he had been blind, they try to get him to admit that the person who had done this miracle to him, that he'd been healed, the person who had healed him must have been a sinner, must have been in touch with some evil spirits. And the man made a very profound reply. It's one of the most significant parts of the Bible, but we often go over it. The man made a very profound reply to these people. He said this: God doesn't listen to sinners. This man had just been healed, surrounded by these religious bullies, says to them something fundamental. He says to them, Jesus could not have done this to me unless he knew God, unless God listened to him. And let me tell you, God doesn't listen to sinners. You see, we'd be wrong to think for 1 minute that the deity of Jesus bleeds over into his humanity, and that when he heals someone, it's actually the God side of him that's healing. That's not true. It's Jesus in his humanity that heals this man. In his humanity, he is filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, and in the power of the Holy Spirit is able to heal this man. It is the man Jesus, in the purity of his manhood, in the perfection of his manhood. God doesn't listen to sinners, the man said to these people. But he listens to Jesus. Jesus is the key to your admittance into the very presence of God. Acceptance, admittance, and assurance. We have peace with God, and we have access to God. Access into that state in which we now stand. Literally, stand firm or stand fast. It's the word that's used there denotes absolute certainty and finality, absolute stability and security. Maybe you have insecure relationships with your friends or family members or your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband, your wife, or whatever. There's an instability there for one reason or another. There is no instability in the relationship we have in Christ. Totally stable, totally secure. In fact, even in the original Greek, the language is in the perfect tense that emphasizes permanence. This is not sporadic, but continuous. Not precarious, but secure. You do not fall in and out of this relationship with God. And what is this state? Well, he calls it a state of grace. Earlier on in the book, the word grace has been used to describe God's actions towards people who don't deserve it. He acts lovingly, graciously. He takes the initiative. He doesn't wait for you. He reaches out to you when you weren't looking for him. That's all of God and all of grace. But the word grace is here used in a wider sense. It means that, but it means something wider. And it's the weight now leans on the something wider. You now live in the realm of grace, or in the state of grace. Grace has to do with a gift. God keeps on giving. Yes, he gives the gift of salvation, but that's not where it ends. That's just the beginning of the givingness of God. He continues to pour grace out upon his church by his word, by the sacrament. He continues to give you grace upon grace upon grace upon grace in every trial and trouble you face, in every question and difficulty you meet. Grace upon grace. You are in a state of grace. The gift keeps giving. And you stand in grace. You will never be pushed out of grace. You will never fall from grace. And that's why he ends by saying, not only that, but we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And you know, in the book of Romans, what is significant about that is that he has just two chapters earlier, in chapter 3, he said this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the hope of seeing the glory of God, the hope of sharing in the glory of God, the hope of being glorified by the glory of God. That's our hope. That's our destiny. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. These benefits of acceptance, admittance, and assurance are yours immediately when you trust and rest upon the Christ, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior and your Lord. How is a person made right with God? On the basis of all that Jesus has done. By resting on that. By receiving that promise. It's yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus. And on this great Reformation Sunday, as we've been reminded again of the state of the Reformation, we pray that this glorious free grace, free to us at the point of delivery, by your amazing love, might be something we revel in, delight in, rejoice in, live by, and then go out to spend this week as those who know themselves to be forgiven, and out of gratitude, live a life that is pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you that you've delivered us from guilt, that you've put us in a state of grace, and that one day you will receive us into glory. Help us to live lives of gratitude in light of that, we pray. In Jesus' strong name, amen.